Good afternoon to you all. Thank you very much for the special music. Can you hear me okay? There we go. That's better. I was going to say, I don't think my voice was quite that weak. Thank you very much, though, for the special music. We do appreciate that. Music always adds to services, I believe, and especially when it's well done. I love hearing male harmony, so thanks, guys. I only have one question. We currently only have two basses in the choir, and there were five men up there who are not in the choir. So if I can put a little guilt trip on you all. But again, thank you. It's good to have all you here today, including any visitors. Welcome. If I were to ask you what you think is dangerous, I would probably get a variety of answers. For instance, I used to be a lifeguard, and so I always thought that it was foolhardy for people to swim alone. A young mother, which we have plenty of in this congregation, a young mother might be fearful of her child darting out into the street in busy traffic. An investment banker, he might think it's foolish for you to put all of your money, or all your eggs in one basket, so to speak, put all your money into one portfolio or one particular stock or commodities option. A husband like myself might think it's dangerous to forget your wife's birthday, or maybe even worse, the anniversary. And you know those yellow diamond-shaped signs on the highway? What do they tell you? It says, well, either there's curves or some other conditions on the road ahead that could be hazardous. It may not be very smart to eat food from your refrigerator after its expired date has passed by a week or more. And walking alone in a crime-ridden part of the city after dark would certainly be risky. How about you? What do you think is hazardous? How do you spell danger? What would put you and me in harm's way, spiritually speaking? In the sermon today, I would like to talk what I consider to be the biggest danger for us as Christians, for those of us who are called to understand God's truth in this day and age, and that is the danger of deception. And although this can affect and afflict almost anyone in the world, it is more dangerous to true Christians than to those who do not currently know and understand God's truth and way of life. So let's look into this subject of deception in some depth. Who is deceived? Who or what is capable of deceiving people? What is the purpose of deception? What is the nature of deception? Is it blunt and obvious, or is it rather subtle? These are the kinds of questions that I would like to bring up today and answer. I have seven major points on the danger of deception. First of all, let's answer a question. And that is, who or what is the source of deception? I mean, originally in the heavenly realm, where there was nothing but God's truth in existence, from whence did error and lies and deceits come from? We won't turn there, but you are well acquainted, of course, with the downfall of Lucifer, who became Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. We won't read those accounts. You know about it. But who or what is the source of deception? Well, it's point number one, Satan. Satan is the great deceiver. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to that church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, that's hidden, I mean it's not seen closely or clearly, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, so it identifies the source of that, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So if we ask, in this perfect realm that once existed, you know, where did this deception, where did this evil come from? How did it develop? How did it originate? We can turn to those chapters of Isaiah and Ezekiel that explain that to us. Now, the people that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians, these individuals are lost in terms of, they're in the dark right now, okay? Morally They're in spiritual error and ignorance. They've lost their way in this life. It does not mean that they've lost forever the opportunity for a chance of salvation like we have. Revelation 12 and verse 9 is a scripture that probably is familiar to most of us. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So not only does he symbolically show you who this is, he spells it out, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to this earth, and his angels were cast with him. John here clearly states that it's the whole world that's deceived. Not just a few people with maybe a low IQ or didn't get their GED. Not people just from a certain country or part of the world. Not just the people that practice non-Christian religions like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism or something like that, but the whole world, okay? We're talking about a universal deception. We're talking about a condition that is widespread and commonplace, global in nature, throughout this planet. But is Satan the only being or thing that can deceive men or women? No. So we've completed part one, that Satan is the great deceiver. He's the originator of it. That's where it all starts, but that's not where it ends. Satan is not the only being or thing that can deceive men or women. Point number two, those who themselves are misled or deceived, so those who are deceived themselves, can become instruments of further deception. Okay, so Satan does the original deception, and then those people who are deceived can then become instruments of deception and pass it on to others. Let's notice in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, where the disciples asked Jesus about the end time and the signs of his second coming. And Jesus' answer is interesting because he doesn't immediately address their question about what are going to be the signs. He says something else first, and it's very important. Verse 4, Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Does he say here, beware because Satan's going to deceive you? No, he says, beware, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, sometimes people get a little confused on this. Does this mean we have some people who are deluded enough to believe that they personally are Jesus Christ? No, what this really means is that people will come in the name of Christ. They say, hey, I'm his representative. I'm God's representative here. I have been authorized by God to preach this gospel or to preach this version of the gospel. You know, the gospel can mean many things to many people. Okay, so we're warned to not be deceived by anyone, not just Satan himself. It can be other human instruments. And what is the result of the ministry of these individuals who themselves are misled and deceived and claim to represent Jesus Christ and bring the gospel? Verse 24 of the same chapter, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's how good a job they are. They do at counterfeiting. Okay. So even the elect are in danger. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. Chapter 11 this time. And see Paul's warning about false ministers again. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 13 to 15. Begin verse 13. He's describing here what these people do, and he sums it up. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Not that they actually are, but they appear to be genuine, legit, the real thing, representing Christ. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Now, certainly Satan is the originator. He's the one who's ultimately behind this deception. But Paul here clearly shows that Satan also has at his disposal many deceived individuals who are human instruments to go ahead and perpetuate his deception. So he can use men and women to confuse and delude and deceive other men and women. Now, you think it's bad enough you have this great powerful spirit being who deceives people, and he's got many people here on earth working for you, for him, rather. But what is even more sobering, and this is going to be point number three, is to realize that the Bible itself can become a tool of deception. Point number three, the Bible can be misused. The Bible can be misused as an instrument of deception. We have an example of this just before Christ is beginning his ministry. He was tempted by the devil. It accounts in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. If you go to Matthew 4 and verse 6, we see Satan misquoting Scripture in order to, or misapplying, shall we say, Scripture in order to justify tempting God. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of Matthew, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Christ answered and said, "It is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" The disciples also faced this same problem and issue of those individuals who could misrepresent what God said, twist God's words, and misuse the sacred scriptures. Back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Here Paul is speaking. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Clearly, the Bible can be mishandled. "Handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And just as Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcision, had to deal with this issue, so did the apostle to the circumcision. Let's look in Peter. He has something to say about this at the end of his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So he's talking about Paul's epistles there. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand." So Peter mentions here Paul's letters, that sometimes they are a challenge to properly understand, right, and to apply them. "In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Okay, so people use Galatians, sections of Colossians, parts of Romans are the usual ones to preach a gospel that is antinomian in nature. In other words, you don't always have to obey God and everything. So they take these things and twist it to their own destruction, but are Paul's letters the only scriptures that are ever misused? No, continuing with the verse, "As they do also with the rest of the scriptures." So the Bible, God's very word, can be twisted, distorted, misapplied, misused, and become an instrument of deception itself. Point number four, we're going to talk about the nature of deception. Deception, point number four, is usually subtle in nature. Okay? Subtle in nature, by its very nature. The dictionary defines deception as to make a person believe what is true, to delude, to mislead. How does Genesis chapter 3 describe the nature of the serpent? Let's turn back there, Genesis chapter 3, just one quick verse. How is the serpent described in the Garden of Eden? Chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning." It doesn't say bold or open or forthright or obvious. "More cunning or more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And then he starts working on Eve. That was the nature of the serpent. That was the apt description of what Satan is like. He didn't come up to Eve and said, "You know, I really feel for you, Eve. You know, this beautiful garden is always so nice, and the weather's always perfect, and you don't have to work hard, and food's provided for. Aren't you getting bored? Why don't we see what life's out on the outside? There's exciting things happening out there, outside the borders of Eden. I'm going to get you kicked out of Eden if you follow me, if you do what I say, if you're deceived by me, if you're swayed by my arguments. You need to listen to me at least as much as you listen to God. Now, the problem is, a person who is deceived oftentimes, or almost always, doesn't realize that they are deceived, right? That's the nature of it. And those people think that they actually do serve God, and that those who they persecute and kill are the ones who actually do know and practice the truth of God. We see this brought out in John chapter 16. John's gospel message. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. We read these words typically at Passover. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me." So the true disciples will be thrown out of the church, thrown out of the synagogue. Yes, even put to death by those who think they are the ones who are serving God's purpose. Talk about having things turned upside down and twisted, funny, right? Backwards. Notice this pronouncement in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I'd like to see some hands. How many of you out there in the audience anticipated that in the year 2016 this whole transgender bathroom thing would come up and be actually supported by a lot of people? How many of you thought that? It's amazing, I think, the moral route that we are taking. In 1 Peter 5, Satan is depicted as a roaring lion who we should be watching out for. And again, how does a lion act on the savannah? Does he go up and say, "Hey, Mr. Zebra," or "Mrs. Antelope," or "Hey, you Wildebeest Junior, you're dead meat"? No, he keeps a low profile. Do a lot of hunting at night when it's harder to see. In the daytime, they crouch down where, you know, their shoulders and hips are as high as their head, and they crawl along in the grass, trying to be undetected for as long as possible, get as close as possible. Is the lion normally seen by its prey before it actually leaps out of the brush or the tall grass and chases after its prey? So that's what you see when you watch these nature documentaries, right? The lion blends in well with his surroundings. He tries to get as close as he can, and then he springs forward, surprising the hapless victim. You know, if the animals, like the gazelles and wildebeest or whatever, if they see the big cat approaching, they get out of there in a hurry and put a safe amount of distance between them. In like manner, Satan the devil does not usually try a frontal attack on the people of God. However, I went through it, a number of you went through it, back in 1994 and 95 with the doctrinal crisis in WCG. That was, at least to me, fairly obvious and blunt. But normally, Satan does not throw a Christian into a situation where they're presented with an obvious sin or blatant heresy or clear choices. He tries to muddy the waters. Instead, he entices them to compromise with some aspect of God's truth or God's law. So that's the nature of deception. It is subtle. Point number 5. What is the purpose of deception? Is there something that deception leads to? And that something else leads to something else. This is a kind of a domino effect, with deception being the starting point. As I was preparing the sermon, this was perhaps the most interesting part of my research and study. And I'll tell you up front that I expected to find this relationship or this connection or this pattern, whatever you want to, however you want to describe this phenomena. I expected that I would find this in God's Word, but I didn't expect to find it so many times in Scripture. We'll turn to about four or five Scriptures and reference a couple others that show this clear pattern. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We read in verse 1 already how that the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts, any of the other beasts of the field. But we'll read more of the story here and try to pick up on this pattern that I'm talking about, the purpose of deception, what deception leads to. Genesis 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here, the serpent is doing what? We covered this in point 3. He's misquoting God's instructions. He's close, but he's misquoting, is he not? And Eve picked up on this. She wasn't deceived right at first. She was doing okay for a while, but she definitely met her match here in Satan. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. So Eve clarifies what God actually said. And instead of being wary and saying, goodbye, serpent, I need to check on Adam, see what he's doing, I don't feel comfortable in this situation. No, she stuck around, she stuck around with him. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So this is a clear-out lie. This isn't subtle, except on what basis would Adam and Eve really know what life and death is about? I mean, they were just created by God. How much could they comprehend right now about life and death? For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, partially true, and you will be like God, partially true, knowing good and evil. So have a nice, juicy, fat lie and throw in a couple of half-truths into the mix. And oftentimes I know that ministers in God's church have used the analogy of what happens if you have, you know, a pot of stew or a big bowl of porridge or whatever, and it's like 99% pure and good stuff for you, and gluten-free and everything, but it's got a little bit of arsenic and cyanide in the bottom, just kind of stirred in. So a mixture of truth with a little bit of air does not usually bode well for anyone. Okay, so what happened as a result of this dialogue between the serpent and the woman? Well, verse 6, we see that she succumbed to the deception. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and is a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. It doesn't say right there that they disobeyed God, but that's exactly what happened, right? The temptation and deception got to Eve. What was the result? Disobeying the direct command of God, and she influenced her husband to do as well, and the husband probably is even more to blame than Eve, because in the New Testament it says that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. So Adam and Eve were denied access to the tree of life. They were banished from the garden, right? The Garden of Eden. They had to live out their physical lives essentially outside of Eden and without God, much of a presence in their lives. Cut off from God, alienated from God. And of course, this set the whole course of human history that we know so well. God essentially adopted a hands-off policy. He said, okay, you don't want me instructing you, telling you how to live, guiding you, directing you. I only love you, and I only do these things and warn you of these things because it's good for you, but you've rejected that. So mankind was able to build his own civilizations, develop his own economic systems, political systems, economic systems, build his own militaries, have his own universities and educational systems, have his own religions, right? And how has that gone? Well, we've had 6,000 years of incredible suffering and deception through most of it, and a few highlights and positive accomplishments along the way. But mostly, brethren, I think you would agree that it's been a history of blood, sweat, and tears for the most part. New Testament scripture that, again, is going to bring out this pattern of what deception leads to. 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So lawlessness is already here. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We'll look at that in even more detail. But there's a wicked person who is to be revealed, working signs and wonders. If we keep our finger here and go to Revelation 13, let's pick up that other passage that talks about this. Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 13, 13. That's bad, isn't it? Two 13s? Something bad in this verse. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. So God is going to allow those influenced and led by demons to have that kind of physical manifestation of power. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So quite dramatic are these signs. Going back to 2 Thessalonians now, end of verse 9, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception. See those two words together, unrighteousness and deception together? Deceit leads to wrong behavior. Deception leads to disobedience. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So people who don't hang on to the truth, people who don't love the truth, people who don't incorporate the truth into their lives end up taking pleasure in evil. So here the Apostle Paul is again demonstrating for us the strong connection between these two elements, deception followed by disobedience. A couple other references for you, won't turn there, but Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in sin." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Beware lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Notice the pattern there? Let's turn to a longer passage that gives us more insight into this principle. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, first of all, verses 1 to 3. We usually read this on atonement. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him." Why? For what purpose? "So that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So he's purposely shut up by God, and hands off mankind for almost 1,000 years. Notice what happens, though, in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. "Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to" what? Chew the fat with people? Engage them in conversations like he did Eve? Use those who are already deceived? Misuse scripture, whatever means, he will go out and deceive the nations, not just a few people again. He will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So during the millennium, Satan is bound, unable to influence mankind. There will not be the widespread deception that we witness today in today's world. And correspondingly, there will be a much lower level of sin extant on the earth as well. But guess what happens right at the end of the millennium? Satan gets another chance to start fresh with some new people, just as he did back in the Garden of Eden. He is loosed from his prison and immediately goes out to deceive men. And what is the result? He induces them into a full rebellion, a full revolt against God Almighty, attacking the saints, even in a utopian world that they experienced for 1,000 years. And now let's take this thought one step further. If the purpose of deception is, if that leads to deception, then what does that ultimately lead to, right? If the purpose of deception is to induce individuals to disobey God, what is the ultimate consequences of that disobedience? Romans, of course, we are very familiar with chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the end result. Another scripture for your reference, Revelation 9 and verse 11. The name of Satan is Apollyon in Greek. That means destroyer. Okay, so for Satan, we could say deception is his game and destroyer is his name. Another reference here showing what happens. We actually read this when he showed that Paul's letters are sometimes hard to be understood, but those who are unstable can twist and misuse any of God's word. Twisting scriptures to their own what? Destruction, it says there in 2 Peter 3:16. So Satan uses deception in order to induce people to disobey God, to violate his commandments. And the penalty for sin is death. That's spiritual death, eternal death, permanent death. Notice how many D's there are in the sermon today. The danger of deception. And deception comes from the source, the devil. And deception leads to disobedience. And disobedience leads to destruction and death. Point number six. How can you or I tell whether or not we are deceived? You know, is there some means, some way, some methodology for determining whether or not you or I are getting off track? Is there some standard that we can apply? Is there some test that we can take? Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. This is talking about the recorded word of God that's already part of the canon. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, certainly one way to take this is to look at the symbology there with symbolism with light and darkness as far as truth and error and morality. But the Hebrew is a little obscure and could actually mean that for those people, the sun won't rise or there is no tomorrow or future for them. And that's true. If people do not speak according to the word of God, if they misrepresent God, they are in danger. So in other words, if you're not in agreement with the word of God and his law, then you are deceived. You are in the dark. In the New Testament, Jesus warns his disciples that if they deny him before men, then he will deny them before the Father. Let's turn to that account in Matthew 10. Because some people use this to justify, well, we should go out on every street corner and try to convert every person that's out there walking the sidewalks of downtown. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me, Jesus, before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And what is meant by these verses? What is Christ really saying here? Is he saying that a person needs to confess the name of Jesus to say the words Jesus or Christ? Or is there more to it than that? Titus chapter 1 in verse 16. Titus 1:16. Oh, at Bible study last night, we had 13 people who went over Hebrews chapter 11. And I learned something. For people who have tablets or online Bibles or something like that, the way I was giving them scriptures to turn to was not too helpful in that I'm used to going through a physical Bible, you know, printed the printed page, and it's very helpful, I think, to kind of give the book and maybe the chapter, and then in a few seconds when they're kind of flipping through pages and close to the chapter, then give them the verse. But for online Bibles, you really need to give the book and chapter and verse within a certain time period, or the screen refreshes and go. So I was mildly chastised by some people. No, I know. They just made the suggestion. And so for those of you who use online Bibles, I will try to give everything all at once and then repeat it so that we can all get to the same scripture and read it together. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They, talking about these people to beware of, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And in a similar vein, in another of his pastoral epistles, Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, describes people in the end time of what? After talking about all these sins and problems and evils that they're guilty of, how does it wrap up? He says, these people have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Yes, the power of God is what created this universe and all of its wonders, but it's also the power of God that we need in us to overcome sin and Satan and not be deceived. Okay, so they're denying God's power. They have a form of godliness, but they deny God's power by saying, I'm unchanged. I'm going to live the way I feel like. Essentially, Paul is claiming that the way people deny God and Christ is by disobedience to the law, right? Trespassing the Ten Commandments, committing evil. 1 John, please. Let's look at what another prominent apostle and New Testament author shows about this. What does it mean to know God? 1 John chapter 2, we'll read the first six verses. 1 John 2, verse 6, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So through Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sins. They are remitted. Now by this we know, so this is a sign, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So such people who claim that are liars. They got to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we're to emulate Jesus Christ. We're to walk in his footsteps. So as followers of Christ, we should do as he did. And, you know, it was brought out that John does talk a lot about love, appreciated the series sermons by Mr. Hooser. But make no mistake about it, John has some of the strongest statements about obedience to God that there are in all of Scripture. Let's turn to another passage, Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, beginning verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Okay, so a simple profession of faith, Jesus says, saying here is not sufficient. It's not adequate. And outward works are not really the measuring standard either. Continuing the next verse, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the bottom line, what really counts is whether you and I have lived in righteousness or in iniquity. To those who routinely, consistently, blatantly, intentionally sin, there's no hope for them. Come judgment day, Jesus Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Point number seven. Deception is a greater danger to those who are called. Deception is a greater danger to those who are called by God. Now, earlier in the sermon, we made the point that the vast majority of the world is deceived, right? Most people on earth are in the dark when it comes to spiritual truth and morality and how you should be, how I should be. The millennial prophecies talk of a future time when the earth will be filled with peace and prosperity and joy, knowledge of God, a world in which everyone will know the Lord. That is when the truth of God will be widely known and God will be worshipped by everyone, offering salvation to everyone. But earlier in history, about 2,000 years ago, you remember the famous words of Jesus Christ on the cross as he was being nailed to that awful instrument of death. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God is very willing to forgive people who are deceived, those who really don't know any better, those who have never known the truth, those who have never made a lifetime commitment to follow him, those who have not been baptized, those who have not received his Spirit. But does that scripture really apply to us? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that describe our situation? Can Jesus Christ really say that about us? Forgive them, for we know not what we do? Probably not. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, held highly accountable. They were responsible. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Okay, so some people receive fewer stripes, a lesser beating. Even if God forgives you of sin, if you lead a life of sin, there are some natural penalties that go along with that. So maybe put that what means when you say lighter punishment, fewer stripes. So if a person knows better, their punishment will be more severe. Because the more a person is given in terms of knowledge of the truth, the more accountable we become, the more is expected from us. We are responsible. We are held accountable. Now, all of us, brethren, have been given the precious truth of God, and we have had our minds opened, have we not, to God's truth, to know who God is, to know what man is, to see our destiny and calling. And so we know the difference between right and wrong. So we're not deceived like the world. Therefore, we who are now called are in far, far more danger. Right? It's not the people who are deceived that are having the problem or having the danger. We are the ones more in jeopardy than the world. Matthew chapter 13. In addition to learning about how to call scriptures for those with online Bibles, Marty Koch, I believe, said that this was his favorite passage in scripture. Matthew 13, explanation of the sower, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, or will hear, but not understand, and seeing you will see, but not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So the real reason that Jesus Christ spoke in parables was to hide the real meaning for most people. But here he clearly states that the disciples' ears and eyes have been opened so that they can see and they can hear. They can understand. They are not deceived. You know, God is not revealing his will and his truth to just everyone on this planet. It really is a select group. And the Church of God has long believed in the analogy of the springtime and fall harvest, the relative size. Small harvest in the spring, representing the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, and then the bigger gathering in the fall of the year. So we are special, but it's not anything innately that we've done or deserve or merited of our own efforts. Rather, it's God's love for us. For some reason, we've been called by God to understand his plan of salvation, his way of life. Let's turn to John chapter 9. Knowledge is a dangerous thing, and even if a person is not fully converted, if they reject the call of God, that could be dangerous too. So let's look at John chapter 9. This is the story of the man born blind from birth who was healed by Christ. And towards the end of the chapter, verses 39 through 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees picked up on this that were with him, heard these words, and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So even though they were not converted, even though they did not accept Christ as the Messiah, some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day had enough knowledge of the Scriptures to perhaps know better. And maybe they should have acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were in danger of not having their sins forgiven because of this knowledge of Old Testament Scripture and the fulfillment of many of these prophecies that Christ was obviously doing. What about us if we become deceived? Well, brethren, we are in danger of fiery judgment. We went over this last month in our Hebrews series of Bible studies, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we sin willfully," and that's important, we will all sin. Paul's struggle against the flesh continued, as evidenced by his writing in Romans chapter 7. "But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." It's talking about converted people, people who made the commitment, people who were baptized. "But a certain fearful expectation," verse 27, "of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As much as the truth is a blessing to us, and it truly is, I don't want to trade it for anything in the world, we are also in danger. It is a sobering thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a fearful thing if we start to drift. Okay? So we need to watch it. Spiritual death is much more severe penalty than the physical death that the ancient Israelites, who were God's people, who had some revelation, who understood a little bit of God, and think of all the other nations and the people throughout history who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ nor known the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Apostle Peter warned his readers that the house of God is being judged now. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and seeing what happens to those who escaped the world but then got entangled back into it, returned to their former way of life before their calling. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 19. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." You know, how many years ago, was it about 21 years ago, how many of you had friends in Worldwide Church of God saying, "I feel free. I'm no longer under this yoke. It's so good not to be burdened." Unreal. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." Paul points that out very well in the book of Romans chapter 6, of course. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So what we think about all the time, where our affections lie, what we do all the time, you know, that shows us either we're serving God or we're serving sin. For if after they have escaped, so it's not talking again about people who were deceived and never knew the truth of God. This is talking about those who knew better, who made a commitment. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened according to the proverb to them, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. So brethren, again, it is really a blessing to be called of God to understand his word, his ways, his plan of salvation for all mankind, but there's also a real danger that we face, and that's the danger of deception. It can happen to any one of us. No one here is immune to those attacks, and he is much more powerful, and unfortunately he's also subtle. He's much more powerful than we are. We are warned often in Scripture to be on guard, to be vigilant, to be diligent in order to make our calling and election sure. Certainly let us pray for those who are deceived, and let us look to the day when God will imprison that source of deception and keep him away from mankind for 1,000 years. But in the meantime, brethren, we need to be careful that Satan not get to us, that Satan not deceive us and turn us from the truth that God has revealed. It can happen, and we need to comprehend both the reality and the gravity of it. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians. We've been there a couple times today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 through 4. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul is very protective of the sheep in his care here. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's quite concerned for them, worried that Satan's going to trick them. "But I fear," verse 3, "lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve," we read about that story, "by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," another Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't require anything from you because he's done it all already. There's nothing that you have to do. He's done it all. "Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received," a spirit that says, okay, once in a while it's fair, it's fine if you disobey God a little bit here and there. "Or a different gospel which you have not accepted," simply about the messenger rather than the message of the kingdom of God that the gospel is all about. So, brethren, let us make sure that we hold fast to God's truth, hold fast to God's word. Let us all be aware of the real and constant threat that Satan poses for each and every one of us. Okay, we are the gazelle, we are the wildebeest, we are the zebras, we're the antelope out there on the savannah. And we need to be on the lookout for the lion. We need to be constantly aware of the danger of deception.